Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore, and today's message is the final sermon, the final message through our entire journey through the book of Romans, and it is entitled The View from 8,150 Feet, a retrospective, the entire book of Romans. But I pray it's a blessing to you, and I gave this on Sunday, July the 21st, 2019. Good morning, everyone. Do you have your seat belts fastened? Tables and chairs in upright position. Friends, in Matthew chapter 4, by the way, I encourage you to follow along with me with the program, the outline in your program, if you'd like to take that. In Matthew chapter 4, there's a story that many of you are familiar with. Jesus is being tempted. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He went out into the wilderness for a period of 40 days. And in that time, Satan came to him after he was hungry at the end of the 40 days. Right? If there was a point of physical weakness, this was the point where Jesus was. And Satan tempted him. And one of the things that Satan did was took him up on top of a high mountain. You can actually go online and do a little bit of research. There's some different scholars think, you know, a guess of where that mountain was. But the sense we get from the text is that here Jesus is. Satan's just been hassling him, tempting him, and this crazy stuff. And they're looking out across the nation of Israel. That's the sense that you get. An amazing vista. And Satan says to Jesus, Jesus, if you will just bow down and worship me, I'll give all of this to you. And you can almost hear the laughter in Jesus' voice when he says, no. Satan, that's not going to happen. In fact, you can go now. Because as the word says, right, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Satan left. It says angels came and attended to Jesus. Friends, today we also are standing on top of a mountain looking out at an amazing, majestic vista. But it is not a view of things that are a temptation to us. Rather, it is a view of an amazing gift, right? An almost incomprehensible gift. That is the New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome that we know as the book of Romans. And if you've ever been up on top of a mountain here in Colorado, maybe somewhere else, especially if you're on a peak where you have the 360-degree view, and it is a view that is just so vast, you can scarcely take it all in, and you just stand in awe and amazement at what lies before you. So today, we have lying before us the totality of the amazing, miraculous truth and invitation into hope and life that God has given us in the book of Romans. And just as it is a struggle to take in the totality of a view on the top of a mountain in Colorado, so it is almost impossible to take in all that is in Romans in one setting. But we're going to try. All right? So I'm going to pray, and then I do invite you to take a Bible if you have it, a pen if you want to follow along with me. Inside your outline, you will notice the most expansive. I've never done a sermon like this. The most expansive outline I have ever done. It is really an outline of the New Testament book of Romans inside your program there. We are going to move fast. For any of you who have ever participated in secret church here, right? This is like the next 40 minutes are going to be secret church in the book of Romans. Where I grew up, we call this drinking out of a fire hose. But friends, hear me. My goal here is not for you to remember everything that I say, because that's just simply not going to happen. But by the time we close the book of Romans at the end of my message, that we will just begin, perhaps, to grasp the overarching blessing and picture and message that God has given to us here. For this was a mountain we began to climb 46 messages ago, about 14 months ago. We reached the summit last week, and now we're going to take a look around and see what God has said to us. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the gift of your word. Lord, I thank you for everyone here. Lord, now may you quicken by your spirit, quicken our hearts and our minds, open our ears and our eyes to how you, through your word, would speak to us through the book of Romans. We thank you for the journey that we've had and where we're going. But Lord, now we open ourselves to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Here we go. Romans chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, Paul laid out for us the thesis statement of this amazing letter when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed," or the righteousness, rightness with God, "a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. For just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." A righteousness, a rightness with God that is by faith from first to last. And everything else that Paul is about to tell us falls under this big idea. And Paul wastes no time and he jumps right in by identifying the problem that we have as humanity. The letter immediately begins by telling us the human condition and, friends, the reality that we must understand if we are going to be able to see the hope of Christ. And the first thing he points out is just the reality of our sin, the reality of our rebellion against God. What happens as the result of our rejection of God. Verse 22, chapter 1. He says, "Although they claimed to be wise," being humanity, "they became fools." Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie." Right, consider that statement in light of our culture today. "And worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Verse 28, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done." Again, friends, this is our condition apart from God's grace. And no matter how hard we try to overcome it on our own, no matter how hard we try to change the rules or just to claim that we're a little bit ahead of someone else in the morality race, when it comes down to it, we have no excuse. And Paul lays out why we need God. Beginning in chapter 2, "You therefore, you have no excuse, you who would pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." And jumping into chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "What shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles," and if you're not familiar with those two terms, that means everyone, right? The Jews and Gentiles alike, "were all under the power of sin." It's the human condition. "For as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." And this is the verdict. We can't do anything about our problem. We can't overcome it on our own. Verse 20, chapter 3. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law," right? Our effort to do good. "Rather, through the law," what you can think of that is through the moral awareness that God has given us just innately in how He created us and that He has shown us in His Word, "through the law, we become conscious of sin." And so, friends, here in Romans 3:20, here we are as humanity. We are separated from God. Our lives are a disaster because of sin. And if you don't see that in the world around you, you're just not paying attention, right? It's the history of humanity. We recognize this problem because God has given us a moral sense and He has shown it to us in His Word. But we are helpless to overcome our rebellion or even stop the increase of our rebellion. And in that place, we have no hope. But this is just the beginning of the story. Because Paul continues and lays out God's provision, God's solution to our problem, and the solution is a gift. Paul immediately describes it as the gift of righteousness. Going on in verse 21 of chapter 3, "But now," two huge words, "but now," right now, "apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. That which the law and the prophets testified. This righteousness, rightness with God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely." Freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justification by faith. And that's where Paul goes next. And he says that justice has been paid in the case of our rebellion against God. When we were going through this, we talked about how each one of us, if we were before a courtroom and we were on trial for our sin, Christ comes in as our defense attorney, their offense attorney. And he says, listen, the payment for what they have done in totality has been paid. Justice has been done, and it was done by Christ on the cross, and we receive that gift by faith. Chapter 4, starting in verse 4, Paul writes, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation, right? If we could be moral enough to measure up to God, then God would be obliged to grant us his righteousness. But of course, we cannot do that. And then the good news. He says, however, to the one who does not work, right, who does not try to measure up to God on their own, but rather trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, David said the same thing when he spoke of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And guys, listen to this. You remember this? Blessed are those whose transgressions, right? Our rebellion, our sin, everything. Blessed are those who their transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will, what does it say? Never count against them. Friends, that's good news. Paul goes on and describes the story of Abraham. All the way back in the book of Genesis, we see Abraham's relationship with God was based upon his faith in God. And even though Abraham had so many mistakes and just was actually just this really kind of epic screw up in a lot of ways, it's shocking when you go actually read the story of Father Abraham that when it came down to it, Abraham trusted God, that God had the ability to do what he had promised. And God said, Abraham, I'm taking that faith of yours, and I credit to you because of your faith my righteousness. And he continues on and he says, and I just lost my place. The train just derailed. Hold on, back up. Here we go. Verse 23 and 24. The words it was credited to him were written not just for Abraham alone, but also, my friends, for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, his righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Friends, again, that is good news. But it gets better. Because now Paul takes us into what we're calling the how much more of God's grace. That we're not just forgiven. Chapter 5, right at the top. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, through Christ, we have gained access by our faith into this grace, the grace of God, in which we now stand, right? Rooted and established, in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Friends, our peace with God is through Christ. Well, what did Christ do to make that possible? Well, of course, we know the answer. It's the cross, going on in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But that's not all. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, or that was our problem, how much more, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Guys, the picture there that we've discussed is that we aren't just forgiven. We are fully and totally forgiven. Praise the Lord. But our real problem, the next step that Paul takes us in, that we had before Christ, wasn't just that we needed forgiveness. Our real problem isn't just that we're sinners apart from Christ. It's that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. And this is the next big step that Paul gives us in chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, right, that would be Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. My friends, Scripture tells us that we enter the world spiritually dead, and the how much more is that having been forgiven, we have also been given new life. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And then Paul lays out, friends, one of the great counterintuitive concepts of all of Scripture, here in verse 20 of chapter 5, when he says, so the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Say, what? Right? The law, I thought, was given to us to keep us in line, right? We have law to tell us how we're supposed to live. You've got to have law. We have to have the rules so that we'll know how to live and we're not just going to run wild. And Paul says, no, you don't understand. God gave you the law knowing that that alone would increase the desire that you have to rebel against Him. In fact, the law was there to make us aware of our sin. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And now we get to the amazing reality, friends, that so many people miss, that I missed for years of my Christian life. We have been forgiven, but so much more. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And we enter into chapter 6. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How could we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus, right? The word there is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. That means to be immersed in, right? We have been brought into union with Christ. Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, right, in union with Him in His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. God, you heard me say it thousands of times from the front of this room. In Christ, we have been given a new life. What is it that Paul compares the new life that we have received in Christ to? It's the resurrection of Jesus is what he compares it to. An amazing story. Going on in verse 9. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, just as this is true for Christ, in the same way, count yourselves, right? Reckon yourselves. Believe that it is true. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then jumping down to verse 13, Paul describes what this looks like. He says, so don't offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Friends, do you know that is who you are if you are a believer? You are a person who has been brought from death to life. And he says, so accordingly, offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. I want to try something, guys. Can you say this with me? Sin is no longer my master, for I am not under the law, I'm under grace. Let's try it. Sin is no longer my master, for I am not under the law, I am under grace. Amen. Amen. And now he takes the step. Well, he nails it with verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, we have been set free from sin, and the next big step that we take answers the question, what does that freedom look like? Just how am I free? And we enter Romans chapter 7 by Paul declaring that we have received freedom from the law. Verses 4 through 6. So, brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, right, just our own mind, will, and emotions, our own efforts, our own wisdom, apart from Christ, when that is how we were living, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, and if you've got your own Bible, this is something to underline. By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And then to make his point, Paul moves into one of the most famous sections of the book of Romans, and he describes what life looks like when we as believers try to live a life by the law, when we try to live motivated by law. Down in verse 10, he says, "Listen, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." Verse 15, "I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 18, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." And then at the end of chapter 7, he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And friends, now, because of our freedom in Christ, Paul arrives at the great statement of the book of Romans. And he says, you don't have to be caught in the bondage of still being into this, it's feeling like you were enslaved to the sin that Christ has set you free from. Because now there is, what does it say? No condemnation. Friends, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, another huge statement, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, believers, who do not live according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. And friends, with that statement, Paul describes for us the choice that we have each day. As a follower of Christ, when we get up in the morning, we have the choice of what our source of life will be this day. Will it be just my own wisdom, my own strength, right? My own goodness, right? Me still at the center, me being the moral arbiter of what is right and wrong, me kind of putting myself back on the throne of life, even though I am a believer? Or will I choose this day to live by the Spirit, to live in dependence upon the presence and the goodness of God who dwells in me? And Galatians 2:20 just leaps out of the Bible here. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and in you as a believer. Verse 13, the Spirit and the flesh, that's our choice. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, right? You will experience the things of death. But if by the Spirit, a relationship with Christ, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And then finally, in this section, Paul describes how we are free, because even in the midst, my friends, of great suffering, even in the midst of suffering, we possess the hope of the glory of God. Down to verse 18, chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 21, for the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And friends, some of you have been there this year, not even knowing how to pray, but the Spirit himself interceding for you before the Father. Verse 28, very famous statement. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, we have a problem. God has provided the solution. And in Christ, we have been given freedom. And now Paul takes the next big step to what we're calling there in the outline, the mystery of salvation. The idea that God is sovereign. And the first big thing when we looked at this that we had to wrap our minds around, we're in Romans 9 through 11 here, three of the most studiously avoided chapters in the New Testament, is that God is God and you are not. God is God and we are not. And starting there in chapter 9, Paul gives us some stories from the Old Testament. And here we see God making choices that from our human perspective just don't make sense. Right? They seem unfair, maybe even unjust. And then in verse 14 here, Paul says, well, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And one of you will say to me, well, then how can God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And friends, when we looked at this, we saw how God is not bound to our terms, to our wisdom, and our demands on how he shall act. That's because he's God. Verse 20, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Because I've just got to think at this point, Paul's dictating his letter to the gentleman there in the room with him. And he says, just hold on a second. Because I've got to let them know here that even though God is sovereign, he is good. He is good. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, who were already prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance, not for destruction, but for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And the reality that we saw here is that when we are in Christ, or rather we are in Christ, because God called us to himself, and apart from him calling us, we would not have been able to respond to him. But having said that, Paul now turns almost 180 degrees and says, to believe, you need to hear the message. And we do have the responsibility to make the choice to hear and respond. So who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? We're now in chapter 10, starting in verse 8. But what does Scripture say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. For if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And friends, when we take that step of faith, God shows us and will impress upon us, and he shows us in his word that that is an invitation that needs to be told. And when we tell it, Scripture describes us as those who have beautiful feet. Down in verse 14, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. And guys, that brings us back to the mystery of God's sovereignty. Right? We have believed because God called us to believe, but equally clear, the gospel must be heard, and we must make the choice to follow Christ. Somehow, All of that is true. And it's this next paragraph. It's like Paul himself sits back and just marvels at this mystery when he says in verse 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Guys, when we went through this, we said multiple times that God owes us nothing. But owing us nothing, God has given us everything. Because he has given us himself. And that being true, the question that then comes before us is, how then shall we live? And this is where we go now in Romans chapter 12, where Paul describes us as a living sacrifice. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And friends, as we do this, as we offer daily ourselves to God, with the idea of setting our mind and experience the transformation that God brings, we will increasingly live according to the greatest power, right, in the world. And that is the power of God's love and his goodness in us. Verse 9, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone." In other words, stop being offended. Stop being angry. Make the choice. As much as it's dependent upon you, you live at peace with everyone. Verse 21, "And don't be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good." And then, friends, at the beginning of chapter 13, Paul shows us one of the key ways that we overcome evil with good. And when we got to this sermon, this called, for some of you, this called into question your conviction about the authenticity of Scripture with the next thing that Paul is about to say. When he says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." And if you think that's hard to deal with now, remember that when Paul wrote this, this was on the eve of the era of Nero in Rome, one of the most brutal persecutions against the Christians that happened in the entire history of the Roman Empire. Friends, regardless of our politics, when we as followers of Christ live in humility and respect with the authorities in our lives, including the political authorities, that is a bright light of the authenticity of the gospel and God's goodness within us in a world that is so dark with bitterness and animosity. And then the next step, friends, just all comes down to loving people, because love fulfills the law. Verse 9, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other command that there may be, they're all summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. For love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Friends, we have been set free from legalistic religion and brought into the transforming power in our own lives and the lives of those around us of God's love. And Paul ends this thought by urging us to do this, to live this way with urgency, because, friends, we live in the light of eternity. Verse 11, he says, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." And guys, beginning to near the finish line, Paul now turns to one of the most practical expressions of love within the body of Christ. And that is how we choose to live in relationship with people that we disagree with. How we live in relationship with people that do not share the same convictions that we do. And this is often called the weak and the strong passage, but it's really just an expression of love getting practical. Chapter 14, starting in verse 13. "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. And guys, if you try to grab hold of that and run to the place of self-justification for what you're trying to justify in your life, you need to go back and listen to this message in full. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace, mutual edification, right? Building each other up. And then chapter 15, verse 2, each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. Why is that so important? Why do we accept each other? Because, friends, that is the greatest and most practical expression of our love for God. Loving God, verse 5, chapter 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And friends, finally, Paul shows us the inevitable result of a life that sees itself as a living sacrifice to God, that is being transformed and living in the power of love, because it all comes down to Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace as you trust in Him, so that you, right, you and me, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, with that, Paul ends the theological teaching section of this letter, and he turns to some very warm personal greetings and reflections to the people, the very real people who made up the church in Rome at that time. People like you and me. Chapter 15, starting in verse 14, he just shows us that we are all in this together. It says, I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, competent to instruct one another. Verse 30, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. In other words, disciple and encourage one another. Join together as a body in praying for what God is doing, participating in what God is doing, contending for the kingdom in which struggle we all share. And then finally, at the beginning of chapter 16, Paul just gives us a picture of being in relationship with each other. And we see him warmly greeting both the men and the women who were in leadership within the body of this early community of believers, and beyond them, just the people who were part of the church. And he encourages them to love one another, to embrace one another. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. For all the churches of Christ send greetings. And friends, that family that started some 2,000 years ago is still who we are today. And now we have come full circle to the view of Romans from 8,150 feet. And if you don't know that number, that's the number on the sign, the elevation for the town of Vail. And what I basically mean is this. If you read my first tracks this week, you've already heard me say this. Friends, this vista, this truth, this life is for you. In the view of your life, where you stand right now, today, it's for you and it's for me. Have you received it? If we're a believer, are our hearts open to continue to learn and be challenged, and to the life of God to flow into us, to grow us and shape us increasingly into His image by His word that the Spirit takes and brings us into increasing relationship with Him. And so we end with the same statement of worship that Paul ended this letter with, again, some 2,000 years ago, when he wrote, now to Him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message that I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles, you and me, so that we may come to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus, thank you for Romans. But we love you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.